All right, to begin with, I want to ask you a question for you just to start pondering. And that question is, what are you like in a crisis? What are you like in a crisis? Generally, I believe there are two predominant ways that people will respond to a crisis. You're either cool, calm, and collected, doing whatever it is needed to try and bring a resolution. Or the other option is that you panic and run around like a headless chicken. So I want to ask you again, what are you like in a crisis? Many of you will remember the miracle on the Hudson where Captain Chesley Sullenberger experienced total engine loss of his Airbus A320, and as a result, he had to land the plane on the Hudson River and all 155 people on board survived. I've listened to the actual audio footage from the cockpit as Captain Sullenberger faced this crisis, and it's actually quite amazing. In fact, the words that the news reporters used around the world to describe Captain Sullenberger were cool, calm, and collected. Might not surprise you, but Captain Sullenberger is actually a man of faith, and he believes that his entire life, all of his past experiences, all of his previous flights, God was using to prepare him for those few minutes when he had to respond to a pretty big crisis and land a commercial aircraft on a river. Again, how do you respond in a crisis? As I was thinking about Captain Sullenberger, my mind just started to fill with other examples from the Bible of people who faced pretty big crises, but the way they responded is really cool, calm, and collected. We could think of my newsletter intro and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego about to face the fiery furnace because they would not bow down to the golden statue. You could argue that these three men faced a pretty big crisis. Yet how did they respond? Let's look at it. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego reply to him, "King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we're thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." In the face of death, these three men are cool, calm, and collected. We could think of young shepherd boy David going up against the mighty giant of a warrior, Goliath. Goliath holding all of his battle weapons and David holding five smooth stones. David faced a pretty big crisis. Yet how did David respond? This is a bit R-rated, I apologize. David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands and I'll strike you down and cut off your head." As David faced his giant, he was cool, calm, and collect it. We could even jump to the New Testament where the Apostle Paul is in jail facing his potential execution. You could argue that's a bit of a crisis, in jail facing death. Look at what Paul says. "I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now as always Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body." As Paul faced his potential death, he was cool, calm, and collected. And as I was thinking about these examples, I was led to ask the question, what was it about these men of faith that led them to respond to their crises in such a calm way? I believe it's because in each of these examples, they trusted God and His sovereignty. They were not looking to the crisis itself. They were keeping their eyes on the Lord, who they knew would deliver them. In fact, you could argue that even in death, these men trusted that God would deliver them in some way. In some way, they knew even their death, they would face deliverance. Again, I wonder, how do we respond when we face a crisis? Do we freak out and panic, or do we dig deep, trust God, and respond in a cool, calm, and collected way? We are currently doing a sermon series that is called Dinner with Jesus, where we've been sitting at the table with Jesus, observing some of the meals that he had with the people around him. In the previous weeks, we've looked at the feeding of the 5,000. We observed the meal with Jesus, Simon the Pharisee, and a sinful woman who interrupted the dinner to anoint Jesus. We followed Jesus into the home of Mary and Martha and witnessed Martha getting distracted by the many jobs and Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus. Last week, we reflected on the dinner between the notorious tax collector Zacchaeus and Jesus. And today we arrive at what I would consider the greatest meal of Jesus' lifetime before his resurrection. We're looking at the Last Supper. And as we read this passage this morning, I want you to continue to reflect on that question. How do you respond in a crisis? If you have your Bibles with you, we're in Luke 22. I didn't realize, I don't know if you guys have noticed this as I find my place, but most of the dinners of Jesus are in the Gospel of Luke. Luke seemed to like to record the dinners. Though the Last Supper is in all three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, but oddly enough, not John. All right, verse 7 of Luke 22. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John saying, "Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover." "Where do you want us to prepare for it?" they asked. He replied, "As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters and say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large room upstairs, all furnished. Make preparations there." They left and found things just as Jesus had told them, so they prepared the Passover. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, "Oh, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you, for I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to the man who betrays him." They began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this. The first point for us this morning is Jesus is becoming the Passover. The reason I wanted to reflect about how we respond in a crisis is because scholars point out that as Jesus faces his own crisis, he is nothing but cool, calm, and collected. You see, after this meal, Jesus is going to be arrested. Jesus is going to be mocked and beaten. Jesus is going to be falsely accused. Jesus is going to have his flesh torn from his body as he faces a Roman scourging. Jesus is going to be sentenced to death. Jesus will have to carry his own cross to Golgotha. And Jesus will be nailed to the cross and hung to die like a criminal. A completely innocent man is about to face a horrific crisis. Yet throughout the passion narrative, Jesus is cool, calm, and collected. We can see this in our account today. Jesus gives clear instructions to Peter and John about the preparations of the Passover meal. And then throughout the meal, despite what is about to happen, Jesus demonstrates this order and control. Even in Jesus' moments of anguish, he has this deep trust in God. Jesus is not panicked, rather he's doing what he needs to do before he takes up his cross. And in a way, just like the examples I used earlier, you can see that Jesus is trusting his heavenly Father and the sovereignty of God. It's a great model to have in our minds as we face our own crises today, but more on that soon. Anyway, Jesus' final meal before his death is the Passover meal, which he's going to have with his disciples. And what we need to realize is that the timing of this meal in relation to Jesus' upcoming death is no accident or mistake. The first question that we need to ask, though, is what is a Passover meal? To understand the Passover meal, I believe we need to do a brief Old Testament recap. So ready? Strap yourselves in. We're going to do the Old Testament in like 2 minutes. And you don't think it's possible. I can do it. All right, you ready? Toward the beginning of God's story, God meets with a man named Abraham and tells Abraham that his family will become a great nation and that all nations on earth will be blessed through his family. Important thing to know. And very exciting news for Abraham, who was 90 without a child. Anyway, Abraham has a son named Isaac. Isaac marries Rebecca, best name in the Bible, and has twin boys named Esau and Jacob. Jacob has a few wives and ends up with 12 strapping sons. God renames Jacob Israel, and Israel's 12 sons are going to become, believe it or not, the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, one of the youngest sons, Joseph, he's not liked by his brothers, so they sell him into slavery. Joseph ends up in Egypt as a slave, and a huge famine hits the land, no food. God uses Joseph to save and deliver Egypt from the famine, and Joseph ends up being second in charge of Egypt. As a result, Joseph's family moved to Egypt. So the nation of Israel now resides in Egypt. We have a nation with no land. Israel grows into a mighty nation of people, and the Pharaoh of Egypt is scared that they will become a powerhouse, and so he puts them into slavery and makes their lives miserable. Israel cries out to God and asks God to save them. And so God comes to a man named Moses and tells Moses, I'm going to save and deliver Israel. Now, God tries to get Pharaoh's attention with a sequence of plagues, but Pharaoh is stubborn, and he will not free the nation of Israel. So finally, God sends the worst plague you can imagine to try and get Pharaoh's attention. The firstborn of every family is going to die. However, God wants to save Israel from the plague. So God tells Israel to take this lamb that is perfect, to sacrifice the lamb and put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost of their home. This means when the angel of death comes, the angel of death will see the blood of the lamb and pass over that house and spare them from the curse of death. God then told each family in Israel to have a meal with the meat from the lamb. They were to add some bitter herbs and vegetables and some unleavened bread. And God tells Israel to keep having this meal in the future to remember how God saved and delivered them from Egypt. As we see quite clearly in Exodus 12, 17, celebrate the festival of unleavened bread, that's the Passover, because it was on this very day that I brought your divisions out of Egypt. Celebrate this day as a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. So roughly 1,400 years later, the nation of Israel still celebrates this meal where they stop and remember that God saved and delivered them from Egypt and that this deliverance started with the blood of the sacrificed lamb on the doorpost. This is the setting for the final meal that Jesus has with his disciples. And Jesus makes it very clear in this meal that he is becoming the Passover lamb. Jesus' body will be broken. Jesus' blood will be poured out so that the curse of sin can be forever broken so that anyone who believes in Jesus can pass over death into new resurrected life. Jesus is the Messiah, and Jesus is about to save and deliver all humanity from the curse of sin. Now, this is so important to remember, to understand, because remember, right back in Genesis 12, God said to Abraham, remember, all nations on earth are going to be blessed through your family. Jesus is becoming the Passover lamb so that that promise to Abraham can come into full fruition. All nations on earth are going to be blessed. Jesus is the Messiah, and Jesus is about to deliver and save all of humanity. And just like Israel, we are told to enter into this meal where we remember the saving and delivering acts of God, where we remember Jesus Christ, the Passover lamb. Next point, Jesus will use suffering to bring about God's eternal kingdom. Now, Jesus tried to continually remind his disciples through the ministry years that God's kingdom was going to come through suffering. And the disciples really struggled to understand this point. They didn't like it at all. Now, remember, the expectation of the nation of Israel was the Messiah was going to come like a mighty warrior who would deliver them from the Roman Empire. Jesus, the Messiah, is definitely going to save and deliver them, but just not quite in the way they are expecting. Even in this dinner, Jesus tries to remind the disciples that the kingdom of God is going to come through suffering. Verse 15, Jesus says, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Jesus is trying to get them to understand that the kingdom of God is coming through suffering and death. You see, if we want to inherit the kingdom of God, then we need to know just exactly what we are saved and delivered from. We are saved and delivered from the curse of sin, where we can now be children of God, living as his image bearers, being in his presence from now right through to eternity. We are saved and delivered into the kingdom of God. And I want to be clear, the New Testament doesn't view God's kingdom as some distant reality that we can only experience when we die. The New Testament views God's kingdom as something that can be attained right here, right now. That's why we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In a way, we could argue that we, the church, have been saved and delivered into the promised land. And when I say promised land, I don't mean the land in Israel. Rather, I mean we've been saved and delivered into God's kingdom, the ultimate promised land. Now, why is this important for us to get our heads around? Because when we live for the kingdom of God, we will sometimes face crises that may involve suffering and even death. This is why Jesus told us to pick up our cross and follow him. When we submit our lives to God and his kingdom, owing to the fact that we still live in a world of darkness, we can often find ourselves facing some pretty big crises. This is why Jesus said in John 16, 33, I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world. My worry today is that we, the church, love to sing about the victories of God, but I think we can sometimes forget that God can often achieve his victories through suffering and death. We sing songs like, your name is victory. All praise will rise to Christ our King. We sing victory, victory, conquer death. Set me free. Victory, victory, Jesus alive in me. Or one we sung a couple of weeks ago, which I love. You're the God who fights for me, Lord of every victory. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. You've torn apart the sea. You've led me through the deep. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Now, I love these songs, and I want to point out the verses actually do often tell the biblical story, which is great. But I worry that these lyrics can inadvertently create a mindset in the church that believes we're experiencing a victory in a worldly sense rather than being in a kingdom of God sense. then when our lives face a crisis, all of a sudden, rather than being cool, calm and collected, we throw up our arms and say, where is God? How can God do this to me? Why is God allowing this to happen? Does God even exist? What we need to do is we need to remember to trust in the sovereignty of God. Next time you face a crisis, I encourage you, come to the table. Pick up the bread and think about the body of Christ that was broken for you. Hold up that cup and think about the blood of Christ that was poured out for you. Come to the table and remember that God has saved and delivered you into His kingdom. Our saving and deliverance does not mean we will never face a crisis. Remember, 10 of the 12 disciples were executed for their faith. So we can't say that experiencing the risen Christ means we're going to be problem-free. But it does mean we'll never face the crises alone. Through the Holy Spirit, we have the power of God residing within us. And for this reason, we will overcome. We need to remember that our victory will be in God's timing and God's ways. And God has and will continue to save and deliver us for His kingdom that is eternal. We need to trust in the sovereignty of God, and in times of crisis, we need to come to the table and remember our salvation. Next point, Jesus' body is broken and blood is poured out. Jesus was often using stories and images to help people fully see and understand what was happening. And it's no different when we come to this meal. And He took the bread and He gave thanks and He broke it. And He gave it to them saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. When we break the bread, it gives us that image of Christ's body being broken for us. We can imagine the beating that He took. We can, as the flesh of the bread is torn, we can imagine Jesus' flesh being torn as He went through the Roman scourging, His flesh being ripped off His body. Jesus is giving us a powerful image so that even 2,000 years, our minds can be taken back and we can see Jesus' body being broken for us so that we can be saved and delivered. Don't worry, you're not eating that one. In the same way, after the supper, He took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. Today, when we take the cup, when we pour out its contents, we can begin to see Jesus' blood. We can picture Jesus hanging on the cross, the nails driven through His hands and feet, the crowd yelling and jeering at Him to save Himself, and His blood running down the wood to the ground. Again, Jesus is giving us a powerful image so that even 2,000 years later, our minds can be taken back and we can see Jesus' blood being poured out so that we can be part of the new covenant. Now, a covenant, you might have noticed that word in the passage. It's just a promise between God and people. The old covenant started back in the first Passover when God's people were, started back in Abraham, but got full meaning in the first Passover when God's people were saved and redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Now, under the old covenant, Israel had to perform many rituals and sacrifices to stay in this right relationship with God. But the prophet Jeremiah prophesied that one day a new covenant would be formed between God and people, and this covenant wouldn't be dependent upon regular rituals and sacrifices. Rather, it would be written on our hearts. When we see the cup, we are reminded that because of the blood of Christ, we experience this new covenant that is written on our hearts. And this leads nicely into our final point. We partake. Many scholars wrote that they don't like writing about the last summer because it's something to be experienced rather than read. The best way to learn about the Last Supper is to come to the table, to remember, to partake, and eat and drink. However, there is one last thing we need to address. The dinner wasn't without its complications. Reading verses 21 to 23, right after he gave the cup, he said, "But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to the man who betrays him." They began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this. Did you notice what the disciples do when Jesus announces that there's a betrayer sitting at the table? And notice Luke makes it clear that the betrayer is at the table. They start questioning each other as to who it might be. Oh, is it Peter? Is it John? Is it Philip? Mate, do you see that new jacket Judas is wearing? That must have cost a fair bit. Oh, is it James? Thaddeus? Who is it? Do you notice that none of the disciples turned the fingers inwards and asked, "Is it me? Is it me?" When we come to the table, yes, we remember that we are saved and delivered, but we also need to examine our own hearts and ask, "Is it me? How have I betrayed my Lord Jesus Christ? Where is my life being failed to live and be lived in his image? What sins have I committed that I need to confess? How have I nailed Jesus back on the cross? Is it me?" Examining ourselves is so important because it is only from a humble heart that we can be truly saved and delivered. This is why the very first words of Jesus' very first sermon says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," or the humble, "for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." We need to adopt a humble heart and ask, "Is it me?" Now, this might not surprise you, but we're going to end by coming to the table and partaking in this amazing meal. But we're going to do things a little differently to normal. I want us to take communion together at the same time. Come to this meal, not because you must, but because you may. Not because you are strong, but because you are weak. Come not because any goodness of your own gives you a right to come, but because you need mercy and help. Come because you love the Lord and would like to love him more. Come because he loved you and gave himself for you. Come and meet the risen Christ, for we are his body. Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Church, take a moment in your hearts to remember Jesus' body being broken so that you can be saved and delivered. But also examine your own hearts in light of being in the kingdom of God. Let's just take a little moment to sit in our hearts. This is Christ's body broken for you. Take, eat, and remember. In the same way, after the supper, Jesus took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." Church, take a moment in your hearts to remember Jesus' blood being poured out so that you can be saved and delivered. but also examine your own hearts in light of being in the kingdom of God. Take a moment now. This is Christ's blood poured out for you. Take, drink, and remember. Let's pray. Worship team, do you want to join us? Our loving Father, we thank you for this meal. This amazing meal. We thank you for what this meal represents, what you're about to go through when you became the Passover lamb. But we thank you also that this meal has amazing future implications as well, as we realize we are freed from the curse of sin to become your image bearers, to become your children. But it also gives us those glimpses that you promised you're not going to eat of this meal again until we are with you face to face. And like the Apostle Paul, Lord, we can't wait. But we know there is work here for us. We need to get more people to the table so that we can eat together, celebrate you and your saving acts as we continue to live for your kingdom, which is right here, right now. So, Lord, we firstly thank you for the forgiveness you give us, for making us clean so we can be your image bearers. But we pray now that your Spirit will guide us so we can share that news with others and get other people to the table with us. We pray as we go through crises that we will have wisdom to dig deep and trust you. That we won't look to the crises, to the giant, but we'll look past that to you, knowing that this is battle belongs to you and you will not be overcome. So when those giants come at us in the forms of, I don't know, unemployment, the forms of health scares, cancer, the forms of death, addictions, mental health crises, however those giants come at us, help us to not stay fixed on the giant, but to help us to see you. To see you. Because you are definitely the victory, just not always the way we expect. That's what the empty tomb reminds us. The victory is there. There is light at the end of the tunnel. May we hold on to you, our light. In the mighty name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.